I was still in the preacher training program at Southside when I was invited by another preacher. He was then preaching at the Kleinwood Church in Houston, and he had found a person in our area here who wanted to study the Bible, and so I went with him to this Bible study. And he opened the class with something that I have used from that day forward. He asked the person, by choosing the coffee table in front of us, to make a guess at how long the table was. And the person gave their best estimate. And he asked me what I thought it was, and I did the same, and then he gave a guess. And he asked the question, what's the only way we can know for certain how long this coffee table is? And the person correctly said, we'd have to measure it. He pulled a tape measure out of his pocket and measured the coffee table and showed them the measurement. And he said to them, what if I told you that my preacher said it wasn't that long? What if I told you my grandmother believed it wasn't that long? Would that change your mind? And they said, no, we have a standard of measurement, and we go by that rule. And so he asked the question, are you ready to say that the Bible is the standard and rule in matters of religion? No matter what your preacher might say, your grandmother, no matter what you believe, are you ready to say that the Word of God is the final authority? And they said yes. Well, what if somebody says no? Does it matter then what passages we turn to? What verses we read? If we can't even come to an agreement on the most basic level, the foundation that the Bible's the Word of God? And that's where we are today. Many people don't see the Bible as the final authority. They see it as the work of men. And why should I take the word of another man? What does he know? What authority does he have? And so that brings us to our question for tonight. Is the Bible reliable? Is what we have in our hands today, be it a book in your lap, or something you're scrolling with on your iPad or on your phone, can we trust that what's been preserved for us is indeed the Word of God? And I want you to know, first of all, that this question we are entertaining tonight is not a new one. Sometimes we think that our generation is more educated than the generations that have come, that we ask more questions, and we are ones who want to know proof and evidence. But this very same question was being circulated in the first century. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to notice something Paul said in this second letter to the church in Thessalonica. They were having some disagreements about the day of the Lord. There was a doctrine that Jesus had already come back. And so Paul seeks to settle that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start reading with me at verse 1. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, there were already people in the first century who were sending letters saying, I'm an apostle. Believe me, I'm a companion of Paul, and I have information from God that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul said, don't be disturbed by that. Later in the chapter, he says, these were the very things I discussed with you while I was there. We talked about this. Why all of a sudden would this be changed? Whether it's a message, a spoken word, or a letter, or somebody claiming to have a spirit, they are not from us. And I want you to notice how he verified his message. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So he made certain that they knew what you're reading is reliable. It has the stamp of God on it, because I'm an inspired apostle. And I'm writing to you words from God. So this question we're considering tonight is not new to us. It's been asked since the first century. Is the Bible reliable? And I just want to entertain three questions that might be posed to us when we study the Bible with those who ask this question. Question number one. How do you know that you have all of the inspired writings? How can you be certain these 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, are all the writings? How do we know there's not one hidden somewhere? Well, what if I were to tell you tonight that we are absolutely certain that we do not have them all? You say, how can you say that? The Bible tells me so. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, we read, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. Those words are not recorded for us. All we have are, be saved from this perverse generation. But Luke said, he said many other things. He preached other things and encouraged people, but we don't have them written down anywhere. How about 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9? I wrote you in my letter, Paul said. You mean 1 Corinthians isn't even first? There was one before that? Well, where is it? We don't have it. Colossians 4 and verse 16, Paul said, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, unless I learned the song wrong, I can't remember singing through the books of the New Testament and there being either first, second, or any Laodiceans. But there was apparently a letter Paul sent there, and they passed it on to Colossae. But we don't have it. So somebody asks, how do you know that you have them all? We know that we don't. Well, what does that do to our faith then? How do we recover from this knowledge? The Bible claims that what we have that has been revealed not only is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but it equips us for every good work. We have faith in God that what He has preserved for us is what we need to perform every good work, to please Him, to do that which He has commanded. This claim of inspiration, these are words of God, not words of men. And by reading them and obeying them, we're equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter said, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You continue on, he says, through the knowledge of Him, through Jesus Christ, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that we need to know, not only how to live this life, but how to have life eternal. And Jude 3, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We can have confidence that in the books we do have, the writings that have been preserved, it's once for all. We don't need any additions. We don't need any updates. What we have is once and for all. Look to John chapter 20. John, the 20th chapter, John writing his gospel around the miracles of Jesus to show that He is indeed the Son of the living God, that no man could do what Jesus did. He was the Son of God. Look at verse 30 of John 20. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So John tells us, I didn't intend to give you an unabridged version of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Later in chapter 21 and verse 25, he said, if I had written them all down, the world couldn't contain the books. So these are not all the things or everything that Jesus did. It's not a full list of all his miracles. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. He said, I didn't give you all of them, but these are sufficient for you to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Just read these few, and that's enough evidence to lead you to the conviction, and that by believing He is the Christ, have life in His name. Couldn't that be said about all of inspiration? We know we don't have all of them, but what we do have is more than sufficient to lead us to life eternal. All Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, Paul makes this statement. He's making his case that the elder of the local church, if he is not only shepherding but teaching, is worthy of a double honor. And here's how he proves his point. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I want you to notice that with what that one simple statement, what Paul does is not only by quoting Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, put his stamp of approval on that scripture. But do you know what the closest quotation of the laborer is worthy of his wages is? Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So Paul and his writings, by the time he's writing his letters, has already read Luke's gospel, and he puts that on the very same level as Scripture. Both of these, he refers to them as Scripture. We can be confident that what we do have is the Word of God, and it's sufficient to equip us to every good work. We have all that we need. The Bible is reliable. Then somebody asked, well, number two, what about all those contradictions? All those errors that are in the Bible? one of my favorite presidential memoirs is written by my namesake, Gerald R. Ford. And he simply called it, and he took it right out of Ecclesiastes 3, a time to heal. Because he saw his role in the presidency as healing the nation. Didn't think of it in terms of politics. What can I do to restore the confidence of the American people in the government? And so his legacy was a time to heal. And he made this statement about his attitude in politics. Oh, that we had more Gerald Fords today. He said, I want to be remembered as a man who was loyal to my friends and fair to my opponents. Didn't call him his enemies, fair to those who were in opposition to me. This question is unfair. It misrepresents what the truth is. What are all these errors and contradictions in the Bible? Well, first we need to understand how we got the Bible. Now, an autograph in this lection is not what Brother Bowman does after his gospel meetings when he travels. An autograph just means the original document. This is the letter that Paul penned with his own hand, the part where he wrote, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. It's the document that Luke wrote when he said, I investigated everything carefully and wrote down an exact account of the things that happened. And so in these autographs, we see things like this. That would have been, in the original document, would have been a distinction on the page. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And notice another example in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So that part of the letter, or that section of the letter maybe, looked differently in the original. Now, how many of you have a Bible where those words look different than what come before or what after? All right, that leads to this question. How many originals do you think we have of the 66 books of the Bible? Zero. Does that shake your faith? We don't have any of the originals. They did not survive time. What we have are called manuscripts. This is a copy of the original, or in most cases, in all cases, a copy of a copy of a copy. That's what a scribe was in biblical times. They would take the original or the copy, and then they would have to write it out line by line with their hand. They have found evidence of rooms that are called scriptoriums, where several scribes would be in one room, and one reader would stand at the front, and he would say a line out loud, and then all of them would copy it down on their scroll, on their papyrus, whatever they were using. And so if the reader made a mistake and either left a word out or inserted a word that was not in his copy, and it got written down 50 times, that counts as 50 errors of the biblical manuscripts. So you see how it's a little bit misleading for someone to talk about all these errors, when in that example, it's just one. Now, when you compare the Greek New Testament, the Greek manuscripts that have been found, to other ancient literature. All of these that are listed on the screen, zero originals that have been found. Nobody doubts that they're authentic. But in these works, here's the number of manuscripts they found, number of copies. And then the other column is, this is the number of years between when it was written originally and our earliest copy we have. Now compare that with Greek manuscripts. And so you see the reason there are so many variations is because there are so many manuscripts. And the work of translators, no matter what version of the Bible, if you have the King James or the New King James or the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, all of those took the manuscripts that were available at the time and compared them and tried to find the most accurate translation, taking it from the Greek into English. Would you like to know what some of the most significant variations are? Here are example of two manuscripts. And these are called errors or contradictions. The first one says, to speak the word. The other one says, to speak the word of God. That's an error. You could see how a scribe might just put that in. One says, before God. The other says, before the Lord. You ready to walk away? One says, many who are insubordinate. The other says, many who are also insubordinate. That's an error. Whom the Lord will destroy, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy. And this is their language now, not ours, significant variations. That does not suggest there aren't some that are significant. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a very significant passage, one that we would use to teach someone that they need to be baptized to be saved. Verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. In the New American Standard Bible, there is a note next to verse 37. That says many manuscripts do not contain this verse. So when the translators of the New American Standard Bible were comparing all of those manuscripts, the earliest ones they could find, many of them did not have Acts 8 and verse 37, or where the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they are putting that note in there to tell the reader, you may have read this verse in another version, but the many manuscripts don't have it. Well, what happens if we just take that verse out? Is that the only verse that teaches us that confession is necessary in order to be saved? Couldn't we just go to Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10? With the heart man believes, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation? We want to be honest. And somebody reads that and they may ask us, well, why is it not there? But is it enough to say the Bible is not reliable? How about this one? Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. We come to this passage after the resurrection of Jesus. We get to verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In the New American Standard Bible, verses 9 and 20 are in brackets. It says some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. Well, couldn't you just read Matthew 28 and find the same information? No question about those verses. If we take out Mark 16 and verse 16, does that mean we have no evidence in the Bible that you have to believe and be baptized to be saved? Or do we still have more than sufficient words of God to come to that very conclusion? Again, we want to anticipate these questions and not try to hide, say these are the notes of the translators, but what's taught in these verses is taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. There's not anything in these verses that says, now on the fifth Sunday of the month when you come together, go ahead and play a piano. It'll be okay. It's information covered elsewhere. What about all those errors and contradictions? Those come about because of the abundance of evidence. The Bible is reliable. God inspired the writer. He did not inspire the scribes or the translators or the copier. These were men. But the original, what God said, is still true. Well, how about this question? Somebody says, well, all you're doing is quoting the Bible. Of course, the Bible is going to defend itself. Are there other sources that support the claims? In 1947, there was a discovery called the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. A little boy was out shepherding, and he was trying to get the goats and the sheep to come back to him, and so he threw a rock at them, and it went into a cave. And he heard something break inside the cave. Turned out it was scrolls that contained every Old Testament book, except for the book of Esther. And they were dated all the way back to 250 BC, some of them. Now I want you to think about how significant that is. Somebody says, well, Jesus didn't fulfill all those prophecies. They wrote them after he did them. 250 years before he was born? Could he have done that before he came to the earth? For many years, there was a criticism against the Bible that there was nothing in history about any ruler named Pilate. And so it was conjectured that he was just made up. Until 1961 in Caesarea, this stone, which was part of a theater that was built in honor of Tiberius, and here's the inscription that's written on there. I know you can't see it. Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Just exactly how he's described in the New Testament. In 1990, found in a garden outside of Jerusalem, the Caiaphas ossuary. In it were bones of an infant, a child somewhere between 2 and 5 years old, an older woman, and that of a 60-year-old man. And it has this inscription, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Perhaps the same one whom Jesus stood before trial. The House of David stone, found in 1993, it commemorated this victory of a king of Aram. And he was said to have defeated the king of Israel and the son of the house of David. So here's the divided kingdom now inscribed on stone. And then finally, the Nabonidus cylinder. Bible history was called into question because in Daniel chapter 5, Babylon falls by the ruler Belshazzar. Remember, he was the one Daniel stood before and saw the writing on the wall. And so history said Belshazzar was not the final ruler of Babylon. Nabonidus was. And then they found this cylinder where the king himself inscribed these words, Belshazzar, the oldest son, my offspring. He made him a co-regent in the kingdom. And would you believe that Belshazzar promised Daniel, if you tell me what this writing on the wall means, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. See, that was the highest position he had to offer. Is the Bible reliable? Can we put our confidence in it? Can we stand on its words? Can we trust what it says? I want to close with this old poem that you've probably heard before called The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. The Bible stands the test. These words of God, words of authority, words of wisdom, we can trust not just with our life on the earth, but trust our soul and its security in heaven. This is not a sermon that motivates to a conclusion of when shall we march. It has not been a sermon that has instructed men what to do to be saved. But in my judgment, it is absolutely essential that we restore our faith in the Word of God and that we be able to teach it and able to explain it and stand upon it for those who question its authority. you'll stand before the Lord one day, and He'll have the final word. He has revealed how you can be saved. Do you trust Him? He has said that if you will confess your faith and repent of your sins and be baptized, all those will be washed away. Do you trust Him? Why don't you come tonight and do what God said to do and stand on the promises in the Word of God while we stand and while we sing?